In our Bible study in the last hour, we were looking at unity and looking at some of the things that cause division, and really it all went back to one word, and that was selfishness. The idea that one's not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Well, it was brought to my attention that after the summer youth series, I sent out an email in which I said, "I was remarkable." But that was a typo. It was supposed to be, "It was remarkable," talking about the summer youth series. So, I haven't become quite that conceited. Cindy and I will be leaving, and so else Tiffany, this evening after services. I'll be going out to drop her off on her way to study in Europe, and then Cindy and I will be going on to polishing the pulpit, which is a family conference, preacher's workshop out in Tennessee, and we're looking forward to that. We certainly solicit your prayers for us and our travels, as well as Tiffany and her travels to Europe. Next Sunday, Jason Nicholas from Bangs will be here to do the Bible class as well as both lessons. I think he has kind of a three-part. I'm not sure what the subject is, but all three lessons will be tied together, so if you're not here for Bible class, you'll miss the first session of what he's dealing with next week. In our study, looking through the book of Luke, we've come to the final few days. In fact, we're in that last week of Jesus before he goes to the cross. And we've traced his steps, of course, coming down from Galilee, finally coming there to Bethphage and Bethany and into the city of Jerusalem. We remember how he wept as he approached the city. The people were rejoicing, but he wept. He went in and he cleansed the temple. And he's been teaching there in the temple. That's kind of his center of operation during this week, as he is preaching and teaching. But of course, those chief priests and principal men and scribes, they don't like what he's doing. They consider that temple their private domain in which they have full authority. And so they've been trying to ridicule him and to trip him up in some way to make him look foolish in front of the people. But we've also saw that the people greatly adored him. But these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin especially, they're seeking a way in which they can destroy him. Chapter 19, verse 47. They failed in their initial attempt when they came out in full force to him. He made them look rather ridiculous. And so they sent what we might call spies, really, ones that were going out, trying to trip him up in some way, pretending to be righteous, but they were asking questions they really weren't interested in the answers, but asking questions that they thought would get him into some type of trouble, some way in which they could take him then and deliver him over to the authority of the governor, Pilate. Chapter 20, and verse 20. When the Sanhedrin came out in their initial show of force, he put them on what we call the horns of a dilemma, where either way that they answered would be uncomfortable for them. They kind of weaseled their way out of that and didn't give an answer. But Jesus then told the parable of the wicked tenants. We looked at that last week, representing those wicked tenants, representing the Jews and their rejection of Jesus. But after he told that, the scripture tells us that the scribes and chief priests perceived that he had told this parable against them, that they were indeed those wicked tenants. Well, they continued to try to entrap him in some way. They thought maybe they could catch him in some type of a political discrepancy. And so they come with the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Verse 22 of chapter 20. Jesus answered, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. And so that trap failed as well. But in verse 26, we see the response. It says they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. As they continue to come to Jesus with these questions that they think are very clever, he continues to turn them back on them. Well, there's another question that comes this morning that we want to look at, and that question has to do with the resurrection. The Sadducees came testing him again with what they perceived to be a very clever scenario concerning marriage and the afterlife. Now, the Sadducees actually did not believe in an afterlife. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident, and all three writers inform us of the doctrinal peculiarity of the Sadducees in that they deny that there is a resurrection. They didn't believe in these things. That set them apart from the Pharisees, of course, who did believe in these things. And not only was it the resurrection or the afterlife that they did not believe in, but in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, there's a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as Paul is before them. And Luke records that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there were several things that the Sadducees did not believe in. They didn't believe there was a spirit, spiritual beings at all. They didn't believe in a resurrection and several of the things that the others did believe in. J.W. McGarvey in the Fourfold Gospel argues that the Sadducees' denial of such things as spirits was the root from which their other errors sprang as branches. So it was kind of the core belief that led to some of the other erroneous things that they taught. Well, if the Sadducees denied all these ideas, then why would they ask Jesus whose wife this woman in question would be in the resurrection? Well, it was because, once again, they're trying to set a trap for him. They're not really that interested in his answer, but merely in trying to trip him up in some way. And again, they thought it was a very clever scenario. And it was a scenario that the Pharisees would have had trouble dealing with, because they believed that life would go on in the hereafter much as it is in the here and now. And that's really the fallacy of the question. The assumption that things in heaven will be very similar to the way that things are here. Let's read the text. Turn over to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Luke 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him a question. So we have the setup, is the scenario that they bring. And first of all, we see that they appeal to Moses. Now, another unique thing about these Sadducees was that they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the rest of it, the wisdom literature, the writing of the prophets, or any of those things. They simply believed in the writing of Moses. And so they appeal back to Moses. Actually, back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, that's what we call the Levirate law, the Levirate law of marriage. So that each one had a lineage. They would marry that wife, and the firstborn of that union then would be considered the offspring of the brother that had died. And so, based upon then that Levirate law, they have their scenario. Seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died childless. So the second takes her. He also dies childless. So the third takes her, and so forth, on down through all seven. Finally, the seventh, he also takes her, and he dies. And then, finally, the woman dies, but no children have ever come in to the equation. So the question, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Again, seems to be a very clever question. They thought to ridicule the whole idea of the resurrection and the afterlife and show how silly such a concept is based upon the scenario that they've laid forth. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus was the only one uniquely qualified to answer that question, because He's the only one that has come from heaven and come to this earth. And so He had left the very place that is under discussion. He's come to earth to take up residence in this life. And so when Jesus speaks, He's speaking with authority. He's speaking as someone who certainly knows what He's talking about, as He did, of course, on every subject. But the first thing He did was correct their misconception about how things are in the afterlife. That misconception that things would continue on much as they are now. The things in the afterlife would be very similar to things of this life. You know, the sons, their assumption that the sons would marry, the people would marry, there would be marriage in heaven. You know, we have marriage on earth, certainly, serves several purposes. One is the perpetuation of the human race, and companionship, and so forth. But they're assuming that that's going to continue on. But in heaven, there's no need for marriage. Jesus points out some of the reasons why. They die no more. There's no reason to perpetuate the race, because there's going to be no more death. However many people go into heaven, or however is the amount of people that will be in heaven, you know, throughout eternity, they're not going to be passing away. He also points out equal to angels. And also that they're sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then Jesus appeals to the same authority source that they appeal to. Again, it's not going to do any good for Jesus to appeal to one of the Psalms or to one of the prophets. These people did not believe in those. But He goes back to the same authority source that they had used, back once again to Moses. And He says, in the passage about the bush, what's He talking about? When Moses was there in Midian, he's tending his sheep, he comes across that burning bush, has a discussion with God. God wants him to go back to Egypt and free the people. And so in the passage about the bush, where He calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus then affirms Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. And so he says that he is the God of Abraham. Not that he was in the past, but he is. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But he's not the God of the dead. And so they must be living. The logic there, if you put it in the form of logic with two premises and a conclusion, you have premise number one, that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Premise number two is that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. Well, in logic, if you have two premises, if those two premises is true, and you've drawn a proper conclusion, then that conclusion must be true. If the two premises were true. And so Jesus said, God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the conclusion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living in spite of the fact that they died physically many years earlier. But yet Jesus shows that they are still living. Well, at this point, we're going to veer away from that actual text here in Luke just a little bit and talk about the resurrection. I think we have a misconcept oftentimes of the resurrection. We don't really understand what Jesus is saying here because we don't understand the resurrection. And we don't understand the importance of a bodily resurrection. We don't really talk about it much because I think we've bought into some erroneous concepts. Does the answer that Jesus gave really answer the Sadducees' answer question concerning the resurrection? It seems that his argument is sufficient to prove immortality, but maybe not so much a resurrection. He doesn't really, in our mind, actually address a resurrection, does he? That was their question, but he's showing that they're still alive. Not so much that there is a resurrection. Well, in his proving, resurrection is proved when we realize that the Sadducees' concern was not to choose between immortality and resurrection. That was not a choice. Those are really not two different things in their mind. They don't believe in an afterlife at all. And so it's not a choice between those two. But in their mind, it's a choice between that death is finality. In other words, we're just like the little dog Rover. When we're dead all over. Or life beyond death. That's the two concepts that the Sadducees are asking about. They don't believe in an afterlife, so they don't believe in immortality or in a resurrection. And so that being the case, once Jesus proved there is life beyond death, the resurrection follows. They use the term, of course, resurrection in their question. But our problem with understanding the resurrection and also understanding Jesus' answer here actually goes back to some of the teaching of Plato that we've bought into. Neo-Platonian dualism. And that's, we demand a choice between immortality and resurrection. What Plato taught was that the spirit is completely separate. That man is a spirit and there's really no connection to the body. In fact, he taught that the spirit is trapped in the body. He used the illustration of a person being trapped in a cave and they can't find their way out. They can't get out. They desire to be out, but they can't get out. And that the spirit is much the same way in the body. That the body is not really any part of who we are, that we're just simply the spirit. And again, we've bought into that concept in many ways. But really, that's the teaching of Plato. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches that man is a composite being, that we're made up of body and spirit. That yes, this body is partly who I am, and the spirit within me is partly who I am. And when this physical body dies, yes, the spirit is going to go on and live on by itself, but in a sense, it's incomplete in that state. And that's what makes a resurrection needed. The Scripture talks so much about a resurrection, and we don't understand it. We don't understand the reason for it, the need for it. But we are a composite being. You know, if Plato's idea is true, that the spirit is completely fine without the body, then we don't need a resurrection. In fact, why would we want a resurrection? Why would we want to, again, be trapped in a body that our spirit has been trying to be freed from? But what did God create in Genesis chapter 2? He created man, but how did He create him? It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. What did He create? He created the man. It doesn't say He created a body for the man and then He puts a spirit in. Now, I think the King James Version uses the word spirit, and that's a mistranslation. That's not what He's talking about. He created a man. And that man is formed of the dust of the ground. And into his nostrils is breathed the breath of life. Adam was not a man before God created the body. He wasn't just some spirit out floating around. He became a man. He became Adam whenever he was formed of the dust of the ground. And the Lord breathed into that the breath of life. And so we have a hard time understanding Jesus' argument because we've bought into, to at least some degree, into Plato's philosophy of dualism. And we don't understand the vital importance of the resurrection as Jesus understood it. Goldenhouse, in his commentary, says, real life, in the biblical sense, is life in soul and in body alike. Therefore, immortality in the biblical sense includes resurrection, the reunion of the soul with the glorified spiritual body. Walter Liefeld says, note the repetition of the word resurrection and the absence of any reference to the Greek concept of immortality. It is not persistence of life, but that the dead rise that Jesus is teaching. And so, let's look at a few passages about the resurrection. What does the Scripture have to say about the resurrection and the importance of it? That the physical body is what is under consideration where the resurrection is concerned is very clearly shown through Scripture. That there is going to be a reunion of that spirit with the physical body. Well, we might say, well, how's that going to be? What about people that have got ate by animals and got cast into the sea and ate by fish? And, well, what about all the people that were buried before the last 100 years that were not embalmed and put in a box? You know, those bodies are gone. Well, the Lord's going to take care of that. I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but I do know the Lord's going to take care of that. Scripture is very clear that there is going to be a resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The church at Thessalonica has some questions concerning those who have passed on before the resurrection. They were expecting Jesus to come again very shortly. In fact, some of the Thessalonians had actually even quit work and were just sitting back waiting for the Lord to come. And that's why he had to tell them, hey, get back to work. He doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But notice what he has to say about those that have died in Christ and the resurrection. Again, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus died, what rose again? His body, His physical body. It wasn't when those people went out to the tomb and that stone was rolled away, it wasn't His spirit that came peeping out. It was His body that had resurrected. And so He said, Jesus died and rose again. And He says, even so, or in like manner, just like Jesus rose again, His physical body rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And notice what it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What is this rising? What's He talking about? Jesus died and rose again. Even so, the dead in Christ will rise first. In that exact same manner that Jesus rose, that physical resurrection, the dead will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Again, the saints there at Thessalonica were concerned about those in Christ who had died prior to the resurrection. The dead in Christ are referred to as those who are asleep. He's not talking about the disposition of the soul there when He talks about they're asleep. He's talking about the appearance of the body. What does a person look like when they're dead? They look like they're asleep. Especially when we make them up and lay them in the casket the way we do. They look like they're asleep, don't they? And so that's what He's referring to when He says those who are asleep. Paul tells us that those who have fallen asleep, God will bring with Him at the second coming. What's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a reunion of that spirit with the body. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then He says those who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Turn over to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is this body? What is this all about? Well, we don't have all the answers. I don't understand exactly what this body is going to be like. I know it's going to be my body, but it's going to be different. And I don't understand exactly all those differences, but Paul explains it here. He says, beginning in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, that's a good question. But he says, you foolish person. We should understand this. He goes then to the illustration of planting a seed and how it comes up. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. So, you plant that, say, a kernel of corn. And what comes forth from that is the same thing. You planted something, it comes up. Does it still look the same? No. It's now a stalk, some 6 foot high or so, pretty green with leaves on it. But it's still the same thing that you planted in the ground. But it's different. It's the same body, but it's a different body that the Lord has given it. Verse 39, he says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are many kinds of bodies he's talking about. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There are bodies like we have and the animals have. There are bodies up in the heavens, the stars and the sun, the moon. He says, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. This body is perishable. Again, if it's buried in the ground after death, and certainly if it's not put in the airtight things like we put them in today, it's going to rot away very quickly. It's perishable. But what does he say? What's sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's still the same thing, just like that seed that was put in the ground brings forth that plant, but it's changed. It's different. But yet it's still me. It's still you. It's still the same. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It was sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So what's he saying? Whatever is buried is what is raised. It's raised differently, but it's still the same thing. It's still me. My spirit is me. This body is still me. It will be buried. It will be raised. It'll be different, but it's still the same identity. The identity is the same, but the nature is different. It's now imperishable. It's now immortal. It's now doesn't have the corruption and those type of things. He continues on, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man was from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As in the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's what we have now, this perishable body, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The same identity, but different in nature. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look first of all at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Your mortal bodies, He's talking about the physical body. If the one who raised Christ, that's the Father, if He dwells in you, He raised Christ, He will also raise your mortal body. That resurrection. Skip down to verse 23 of that same chapter. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so He will transform. There's going to be a change, yes, from our lowly body, this physical body, to a glorious body. But the body is still important. We're still a composite being, even in the afterlife. Again, I don't know exactly what that body is going to be like, but Scripture is very clear that there is going to be some type of body. And that reunion that takes place and that change that takes place. Turn to John chapter 5. I'm sorry, Philippians 3. Look at Philippians 3 first. Actually, that's what I just read. Turn on to John 5. Sorry. That wasn't Romans 8, 23. That was Philippians 3, 20 and 21 I just read. John chapter 5, beginning verse 20, 24. Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There he's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. That when we hear His words, we can move from from that darkness of death to being alive spiritually. But he continues on, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now he said that this hour is already here, when you can move from death to life, and talking about the spiritual sense. But the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so there's a time coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. What's in the tomb? The spirit's not in the tomb. The body's what's in the tomb. And there's going to come a time that all that are there are going to hear his voice. Has that ever taken place before? Yeah, go back to Lazarus. What did Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. Did his spirit get up and come out? No, his body got up and came out. All that are in the tombs will hear his voice. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. 1 Peter 3. Verse 14 and 15. 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. But even if you shall suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. We talk about that passage fairly often, don't we? That being ready, being prepared to make a defense, being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But what is the hope? What is the hope that is in us? Every reference to hope that's found in the New Testament is related to the concept of a physical resurrection from the dead. That is our hope. Christ was raised from the dead, that we, like Him, can be raised. Again, that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, we're to evolve people to be most pitied. And it involves a physical resurrection, a resurrection of the physical body, not a spiritual resurrection, but the actual resurrection of the body. And so he says, make a defense. Are you prepared to make a defense for the reason of the hope that's in you? The reason is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the fact that based on that, we look for that resurrection. Again, we so often miss the concept, I think, of, and we kind of slide over and wonder, why is the resurrection even important? Because it's just the spirit that we get this idea that in heaven it's just a bunch of spirits floating around. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Again, I don't know exactly what that body's going to be like, but it's very clear that there is a resurrection. There's a body, a glorified body, yes, that's different, but yet the same in identity. Notice Romans 4, 23 through 25. Paul writes, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake only. He's talking about Abraham. Were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, talking about him going to the cross, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised. That's talking about the resurrection, and raised for our justification. You know, we talk so much about Jesus going to the cross, about the blood that was shed, and all that is important. Do this in remembrance of me. We have the bread representing the body, the fruit of the vine representing the blood that was shed. Yes, so important. But yet, it was not enough in and of by itself. What if he had stayed in that grave? it would have served no purpose. It would have just been a sad event of history. It says he was raised for our justification. And so the resurrection, oh, how important. The resurrection of Christ, but also our resurrection. As we go in a glorified, wonderful, immortal, imperishable body to spend eternity in heaven. It's rather ironic that the reason for our hope that we have is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And yet in the context in which these events are taking place, Jesus is standing in the shadow of the cross. That event that is going to take his life. But again, he's not going to remain there. We're not going to remain in the grave either. Whether we've done good or done evil, we're not going to remain in the grave. Because there is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And so this body will be resurrected. That is our hope. And again, as Paul said, if not so, then we're of all men to be pitied. And so I hope that gives us a little better understanding as we think about the resurrection. We live this life in preparation for that life to come. And we know that if the Lord does not come beforehand, we will die. But there awaits a resurrection. A glorious resurrection. Are you prepared for those events? If not, why not prepare this morning? Being baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that but need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Whatever you need might be this morning, if you'd let it be known as we stand and sing.